The story I'm going to read out of Luke that Jesus told is from the 12th chapter of Luke. And it sits in the middle of a lot of teaching. And if you have a Bible that happens to have the red letters of Jesus' words, this section in Luke has got a lot of red letters, a lot of Jesus' words. So it'll be good to have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 12. He told this story in the context of being on the road, traveling. Jesus and his disciples were moving from village to village, mainly in Samaria, where the ethnic enemies of Jews lived, the Samaritans. Yet even though they were traveling mainly in Samaria, they also dipped into Israel to the south and Galilee to the north as well, because there were also interactions with Jews and Jewish leaders, like the Pharisees, who are in the background of today's text. We don't know the exact setting of this story, but Jesus obviously had made an impact upon many, many people. Because as chapter 12 begins, it reads, "A crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another." And then Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, and everyone else listened in. When we come to verse 13, it reads, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So form a picture. Imagine Jesus seated somewhere, and it was often the practice for rabbis to be seated as they taught. But he's seated and initially talking to just his immediate ring of disciples. But also imagine him seated somewhere high up enough that the surrounding crowds could hear him or at least see him. And then imagine this anonymous person in the crowd shouting out a request, essentially for some legal aid. "Tell my brother to do what's right with my inheritance." Now, it's not really an odd request, as it may seem odd, but it's not, because rabbis then and now were often leaned on for input, for family matters, to be an arbiter between people, like dividing up an inheritance. And even though, as we'll hear, that Jesus kind of waves away that request, saying, "Who appointed me to be a judge between you and your brother?" He then uses that request to springboard into a deeper issue, into the issues of greed and possession, and what greed and possession can do inside of us. So listen to the text, Luke 12, 13 through 21. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' Jesus replied, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?' Then he said to them, 'Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions.' And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man had yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to follow the story that Jesus told with another story. Some of you may remember that I told this once a number of years ago. It's about a woman named Signe Carlson, not Signe, but Signe Carlson. Signe and her husband, who I don't remember his name, and he died years ago. They lived in a little crossroads town called Kipling, which is just nearby the small town in northern Michigan where my dad grew up, Gladstone. Mr. Carlson was a woodworker, and he made little cabinets with drawers and decorative plates and cutting boards, and I brought two of them here to show you. This is what they made. These wooden pieces. He would make them, and then she would varnish them and paint on them Borte er brod, men hemme er best. Away is good, but home is best. Swedish sayings and scripture verses give us this day our daily bread in Swedish. And my family had a whole host of these, made by Signe Carlson, her husband. Not fine art by any means, but very sweet and well done. When I was maybe about 10 years old, my dad took me to Signe's home in Kipling to pick up something. At that point, she'd been widowed for many years, and she lived in a tiny upstairs apartment above the wood shop that she and her husband had. And she was pretty old by then, at least to a 10-year-old. She looked ancient. But I'd often seen her at the church in Gladstone, and she literally exuded a life of love and joy. It was all over her face and in her voice. She loved life, she loved people, she loved the Lord, and she wanted people to know that they were loved. Even 10-year-old boys. So my dad and I walked up the outside stairway up to her little apartment up above the shop, and she invited us into her kitchen. And there in the kitchen was a clothesline, and clothespinned onto the clothesline were $1 bills, maybe 10 or 15 of them, crisp, flat, drying in her kitchen. And apparently my mouth dropped open. I was about to ask, what is this? And I felt my dad's hand clamped down on my shoulder, basically saying, wait, don't. So the two of them chatted for a bit. He picked up whatever it was, and then we left. And once we were in the car, I had to ask him, what's with these dollar bills? I thought it was so funny. But my dad said, that's her tithe money. That's the offering she's bringing to church on Sunday. She washes every dollar bill, irons them flat, and then dries them in the kitchen. And then he said, she's got nearly nothing to live on. But she wants to bring her very best to the Lord, not just common dirty money. So she washes and irons it. Now it didn't seem so funny to me. Now I realized that I had seen something holy, a holy practice, simply done. It's a different time, of course, a simpler day. But I cherish the fact that I saw that as about a 10-year-old. And then I cherish the fact that my dad wanted me to see that. Those $10 to $15 bills were a precious gift to God from a woman who had almost nothing. And so I hold in my mind this image of Signe Carlson, living in poverty, no pension, no social security, a dribbling income from decorative plates was all that came into her. Yet carefully washing and ironing every dollar bill that she faithfully and sacrificially gave to the Lord through His church. She obviously knew the very truth Jesus taught in this parable. Life. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Signe Carlson had no barn to fill up with excess. But she definitely lived an abundant life. It was on her face. It was in her voice. It was in her very being. It was in those crisp $1 bills hanging in her kitchen. What Jesus said about life not consisting in an abundance of possessions. You and I hear this, and we probably get this. We know this. But we can easily forget it. Or if we don't forget it, we can at least kind of set it aside and lean the other way. If only I had more money, if only I had a better paying job, if only, then life would be better. Then I could relax and eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I don't mean in any way to discount the need for money or to brush aside the crushing power that debt can have and the need of money to get out of debt. I know, like you know, that our lives are lived in economic realities. We know that. And I know that there's a whole host of powerfully negative things that afflict people without money, people with very low income, including basics like food, clothes, shelter, health, safety, education, even hope. There are systemic things that plague impoverished people and neighborhoods and even entire sections of cities, often for generations. And money and other resources do, in fact, make a huge difference. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in this parable. He was talking about excess, personal excess, and about greed, about what some call grasping ambition, clutching and grasping, tight-fistedness about having more and needing more and wanting more and more and more, and how this can get into our very souls like a virus into our bloodstream, and we can get sick with it. What begins as a good thing, like providing for our families and doing our best to prepare for the future and to send our kids to school and prepare for retirement and be ready for emergencies and not to be a drain on society. All those basic, what begins as a good thing can get twisted along the way by deep and persistent temptation for more and then more and more. It's temptation tied to greed. Eugene Peterson writes this: the devil doesn't waste his time tempting us to do something we all know is evil. He hides evil in something good and then tempts us with the good. The temptations and twistings that rise out of greed are widespread in our culture, and we know it now as much as ever. Think of the millionaires and billionaires, CEOs, politicians, people who are famous in all different kinds of ways, who have so much airtime and who actually have a tremendous amount of influence upon us, but whose ethics and whose life practices are sometimes completely abhorrent to the ways of Jesus, completely antithetical. But we've become accustomed to it, sometimes even accepting of it, sometimes even defending the perpetrators of this, which is crazy. With that in mind, Jesus' words leading into this parable are important to hold on to. Watch out, he says. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Well, that, I like how that last phrase is restated in the message. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. Life is not defined by what you have, even if you have a lot. It doesn't define life, despite the pressures that it says it does. One of the most powerfully inconspicuous but twisty ways that all this can work its way into our souls is the power of the I. Not E-Y-E, but that personal pronoun, I. In fact, look at verses 18 and 19 in this text. And as I read it, count the I's. The rich man thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Did you count the I's? There's six of them. Six I's in two verses. Some call it the sixfold I. Considering that Jesus is the one who is telling this story, and he's telling it to make a point, as Klein and Snodgrass describes parables, there's stories with intent. There's intent in Jesus telling this story. And considering that Jesus is the author of this imagined self-dialogue of this wealthy person, it's pretty clear that Jesus was making a point about self-focus. For this person, it's all about I, sixfold I. And so can it be with any one of us. The centrality of I want, I need, I. And then if you add to that the power of money and the power that possessions can have and all the temptations they bring, watch out, Jesus says. Watch out. This goes nowhere good, and this will get you. It'll twist you. In the book that we're encouraging our new small groups to use as a beginning point, Mark Labberton's book, simply titled Called, and it's subtitled The Crisis and Promise of Following Jesus Today, Labberton deals with this, with the fact that we are embedded in a consumer culture, where, as he puts it, life isn't about who you are, but about what you have. Because what you have tells who you are. It can be that way for us. Think a new Lexus versus a 12-year-old minivan with no hubcaps. What story does that tell? Or think a 4-bedroom home in the suburbs versus an apartment in South Minneapolis. What story does that tell? It goes on and on. And we can get hooked into this. Labberton references Steve Jobs, the former head of Apple, who said, "People don't even know what they want until they're shown. What we consume tells us what we desire." So if we take our cues mainly from what's around us, the twisting and trapping can come with a fury, like a virus grabbing hold of us. I want, I need, I desire, I won't be happy until whatever. But Jesus says, I have what you most need. I have abundance to give. Forgiveness, grace, a clean heart. It's what I've come to give freely as a gift, abundant life in me. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Abundance. Now, this is not to discount possessions as bad or evil, even the really fine ones that we have. It's more to this point. We need to watch out not to let possessions be what we follow. Not to yield to their power, not to commit ourselves to them. And more and more and more. Instead, Jesus says, follow me, yield to me. Commit your life to me, and I will set you free from those twisty, trapping things. When I think of Signe Carlson and those clothesline dollar bills hanging in her kitchen, this holy practice, simply done. And then when I pull to mind the joy that she carried in life and how she exuded joy and love for Jesus, love for strangers, love for his church, while at the same time being apparently completely at ease with all that she lacked, living on such a thin income. What an abundant life she had. What an abundant life. And what a strong, quiet role model of a woman following Jesus, Signe Carlson. I'm sure she had worries. I'm sure she had bad days. Of course, who doesn't? But in the simplicity of her faith, at least as far as what was impressed upon me, this practice of living by faith and trusting the one who called her as his own, what an abundant life. A holy practice simply done. As we come to the table this morning, and then for those who go to the kneeling rail for anointing with oil, I want to invite you to bring what you have on the inside of you. Whatever it might be. To intentionally call to mind whatever might be knotted up with worry or the things that you're lacking or things, frankly, that have gotten twisted. Priorities, allegiances, what you're pursuing that has maybe taken center stage. And to bring it to Jesus. To lay it down. To ask for help. Whatever it might be, this is sacred time. This is a holy practice simply done as we come. So lay these before the Lord and ask the Lord, as David did in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, blot out my sins, wash them away, cleanse me, because I can't do this on my own. And pray that God will do to us just what David prayed in the same psalm that we'll read at the end of communion. Create in me a pure heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts and where we're pulled. You know our desires and how they're fueled. You know our temptations and how we can go off leash with them. And you know what we most need, that fullness of life with you. Help us to live in gratitude and generosity, living freely as your people in this very complicated and harsh yet beautiful world. Deepen and affirm our faith and draw us closer to you. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.